Today's reading is from Matthew 20, 1 through 16. It's on page 980 in the Bibles in front of you. Labors in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. As he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am dying. I am doing you no wrong. Did you agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first will be the first last.
Father, we thank you for your word. And yeah, we say it all the time, how much we are grateful for your word. What a treasure it is. May we behold it as such this morning. And may we learn about the kingdom of God, its ruler, and submit to that kingdom in every way. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Obviously, we're still in Matthew this week. Next week, we're going to move into a Christmas sermon series called Heaven Poured Out. But for now, we continue in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, long journey that it is. We spent a good amount of time in chapter 19. We saw a couple different things happening in chapter 19, but in each sort of different section, we're seeing a reversal of human expectations, right? Where the things of earth function in a completely different way from the things of heaven. In our sinful world, self-sacrificial marriages that are filled with love and with meaning, that are supposed to last a lifetime, these are exceptional, rare. I feel like you can count the number of those kinds of marriages on one hand. But under God's rule, these kinds of marriages are the expectation, the norm. In our sinful world, people gain significance and success through their wealth and their power and their abilities and their beauty. But in the kingdom of God, it's about obedience, obedient faith to Jesus Christ. It's about commitment to the King, trusting in him. That's what is the measure of significance and success, your relationship to Christ. And then chapter 19 ends with the words, "So the first will be last, and the last first." Right? It's a statement of the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. Or perhaps more precisely, this world is upside down compared to God's kingdom. We live in the upside down. This fallen, corrupted, broken world in which we live. And now, as we move into chapter 20, Jesus delivers this parable, which is punctuated by a completely different reality existing within the kingdom of heaven. It's so unlike anything on earth. And so we're going to want to pay close attention to this, because the systems of this fallen world in which we live, they are passing away. Behold, he is making all things new. The new realities of an everlasting kingdom are breaking into this world bit by bit from one degree of glory to another until the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So this is a description of our home country. We want to pay attention. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard, a window into the realities of the kingdom of heaven. In this parable, we're going to catch glimpses of the sovereignty of God, of election, of grace, of judgment, and a bunch of other massive, complex doctrines. You're catching glimpses of all of these things in the parable. But this is something to understand when reading parables in the Gospels and in your interpretation of it. A single parable cannot possibly capture all the complexities of these very many doctrines, which is one reason why Jesus gives so many different parables. Because each parable is aimed at a single truth, some doctrinal truth. And so there might be implications for other truths, other doctrines, but we cannot expect to derive robust doctrinal understanding of election, for example, from a parable that focuses on God's sovereign grace. And of course, that is the point of today's parable. God's gracious generosity, which he sovereignly wields, confounds human sensibilities. Let's get into it with verses 1 and 2. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Did you notice what Jesus is comparing the kingdom of God to, the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. So he's not comparing the kingdom to a thing, like a mustard seed or a net or leaven or a treasure. He's comparing the kingdom of heaven to something personal. The kingdom of heaven is personal, like the master of a house. The kingdom of heaven at its essence is therefore relational. And this master of the house, he owns a vineyard. Evidently, it's a large vineyard because he needs a substantial amount of laborers to tend to it, to maintain it, to keep it going, to grow it. Now, before we get further into the parable, we need to identify a couple of the elements that we see here. What are these symbols that are in the parable? The first one should be pretty obvious. Master of the house, who's that? It's God, the owner of the vineyard. All throughout the Old Testament, we see vineyard as a symbol, very common symbol for Israel. Listen to this from Isaiah 5:7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Couldn't be more explicit there in Isaiah, right? The vineyard is Israel, is Judah. But sometimes the symbol of a vineyard in the Old Testament isn't just about the nation of Israel, like geopolitical Israel. Sometimes the vineyard symbolizes something greater. It's a symbol for the people of God, whomever those people might be. Listen to this from Isaiah 27. A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit.
You see that the vineyard in Isaiah 27 is filling the whole world with its fruit. So it cannot be just about the Jewish people. It's about Jews and Gentiles united together by faith in Jesus Christ, one holy people of God spreading out across the planet as the gospel is proclaimed, as the kingdom is advanced. The vineyard in Matthew 20 is similar. A symbol for the people of God, Jew and Gentile, filling the earth. Now, we're not quite ready to consider who the laborers are. We will get there. But it is significant to note that they are hired from the marketplace. Which means these laborers are not a part of the master's house. They're outsiders. They have been brought in to work in this vineyard. Now, that's actually a pretty common scene in the first century, that there would be men waiting around the marketplace and in the town square, hoping that someone would hire them. You know, there was no welfare system back then, believe it or not. The Romans weren't particularly keen on that idea. There's no unemployment benefits. There's nothing to fall back on. If these men were not hired, that means there was no food, nothing for them or their families to eat. I had a boss in my early 20s. He would say, no ticky, no eaty. You don't clock in, you don't eat. That's what it was like for these guys. And actually, this is why many thought in the ancient world that it was advantageous to be a slave. People volunteered to become slaves, bond servants. They would bind themselves to a master, make themselves a slave of that person, because when they did that, they're guaranteed food, housing, security for their family. They were guaranteed a relatively comfortable life, unless the master was terrible, of course. But they bound themselves to slaves they could trust, or so they thought. But the life of one of these day laborers is fraught with economic instability. And there's this underlying desperation with these laborers as they're waiting around for someone to hire them. Do you think before they went that morning, they said, Lord, please, please would someone hire me today? Please. My family needs to eat, Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. Some employers, they understood this desperation, and they leveraged it. We know you're desperate, so I know I can get away with not paying you a full wage. And they were desperate, so they took the job anyway, even if they knew it was less than what they should be earning. They needed the money. But when this landowner comes around in this parable, and he's offering a denarius for a day, fair wages for a day, you can believe that those day laborers like jumped at the opportunity. Thank you, Lord. Sign me up. I will come and work for you. That means, in a very literal sense, for that day, they and their family was saved. Maybe even for more than a day. Going out a third time, in verse 3, in the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give to you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. Now in Jesus' day, hours work differently than they work in our day. Daylight, the time of daylight, was simply divided into 12 segments, and each segment was called an hour. So depending on what time of year you were in, an hour could be longer or shorter. So when he goes out in the third hour, that's like mid-morning. The sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour, about mid-afternoon. The 11th hour, shortly before sunset. Hour after hour, the landowner repeatedly goes to the marketplace looking for anyone still waiting, standing idle. And idleness doesn't mean that they're lazy. They're not lazy. It simply means no one has hired them. It makes sense to me that there would still be some day laborers hanging around at mid-morning waiting for somebody to hire them. But in the 11th hour, shortly before dark, why are there still men standing there? What are they doing? Which is effectively what the master of the house asks in verse 6. The response, we have been passed over. We have been waiting all day, and no one has hired us. And I think that there are three massively significant implications to that. First, doesn't it mean that all the best players have been picked and they're on the basketball team? And these are the leftovers? These are the undesirables? Nobody wants them? These are the least valuable workers. The second implication is that these undesirable workers must be so desperate. Put yourself there. After midday, you see all these other people getting hired. By the time midday comes around, you know, like, who is going to come looking for more workers? Wouldn't you just kind of throw your hands up and be like, all right, not today. It's not going to work out. I'll go home. I'll try tomorrow. I think that most of us would do that. But it's the 11th hour. They can't afford to go home. Like, even if somebody comes and hires them for 30 minutes, they can make a couple pennies. Maybe they could get some bread. The only thing keeping them in that marketplace at the 11th hour is sheer desperation. Even a couple bucks would help. And then the third implication, the master of the house is not a fool. He has not continually underestimated how many laborers it would take to tend the vineyard. It means that he does not need these workers, but he's going to the marketplace hour after hour because he is compassionate. He understands their desperation. He knows entirely well that these are not valuable workers. They are not wanted for the job, and yet he's going again, looking for them, looking for the needy, wanting to hire them. And he finds them, and he employs them in his vineyard out of the goodness of his heart. The master of the house is looking for people to save. He knows they face inevitable destitution, and he wants to rescue them. And so he goes again. He promises to pay whatever is right. He doesn't need the workers. They're desperate. They're undesirable. But he hired them anyway. And so before we know how much he's going to pay these workers, the fact that he hired them is itself an incredible demonstration of generosity. Verse 8, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So see this scenario here. The sun is about to set, and all of the workers are gathered together, probably at the house. And it's time to get payment. This is very clearly an allusion to the day of judgment. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 16. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, this parable isn't meant to deliver a robust doctrine of judgment day. That's not Jesus' point. Rather, he's illustrating the generosity of God's sovereign grace. But it is still this payment, this time of payment is still an allusion to judgment day. Workers brought before the master. The first ones to be paid are the last ones that were hired. They were hired in the 11th hour. And so every single worker is gathered there watching this happen. And when they see what the master pays these Johnny-come-latelys, they're stunned. You can imagine it, right? Like, they're huddled around together. They're watching what these last workers are paid. And so they start doing some quick calculating, like, hey, these guys got a denarius for an hour. Like, we've been here 12, so I'm going to get 12 denarius. We're going to get 12 denarius, guys. We won't have to work for 2 weeks. We won't have to work for a month. And then they watch as the people hired in the afternoon also receive a denarius. Those at noon, in the mid-morning, they also get a denarius. And so when they're called forward, they too are given the same wage. Put yourself in a position of, and maybe it's true for you this morning, you've never heard this parable before. You haven't heard the ending of it read. You don't know where it's going. I think it is very easy to side with these laborers. Their rationale makes complete sense. Like, you get their complaint, right? They've been working the day away. They have been sweating. The sun has been beating down on them. How is it fair that these 11th hour workers are getting paid the same amount as them? Isn't it glaringly obvious that this is unfair? It's amazing, I think, how quickly little children learn the phrase, "It's not fair. I have dessert every night, but I can't have it tonight. It's not fair. My brother has new shoes, but I don't get new shoes. Not fair. She got more presents than me. Not fair." That sense of fairness, unfairness, it's ingrained into every one of us, and it's not just for children. I've been at this company a long time. I have loads of experience, and this new hire gets paid more than me? It's not fair. I've watched everyone else get married, and there's no one for me, and it feels so unfair. Their children are walking with the Lord, and they're not even good parents. I've been taking my children to church every week, and they have walked away from God. It's not fair. And they smoke, they drink, they neglect their health, but I'm the one battling cancer? It's not fair. It's not fair that my body is old and failing, and the youth spend their energies on such foolish pursuits. It's not fair. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, the rationale these men are using? They think along the same kinds of lines. But the master of the house replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Just like some employers would leverage the desperation of day laborers and then didn't pay them a fair price, other employers would promise a fair wage, and then when it came time to pay, they would short the workers. And what could the workers do except take the money and go home? That behavior is actually forbidden in a number of places in the Mosaic Law. Here's one of them, Deuteronomy 24, 14, and 15. "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." And so you can see that the master of the house in this parable is committing no such injustice. He has been completely honest. His wages are reasonable. He offered what he promised in a timely manner. He has done nothing wrong. And this should fascinate us. What we're seeing right in that exchange is like this curtain being pulled back with a view into humanity. Really, the vast difference between humanity's perspective and God's perspective. How is it that these men feel the landowner is being unfair, while at the exact same moment, the landowner has actually been perfectly fair? How is it that these two things exist simultaneously? Doesn't this mean that there's like a huge disconnect, that these men are disconnected from reality? So what's going on there? What's causing that? And I think what the landowner says next is very revealing. Verse 14, "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" These men thought their right to more money was violated. But the master flips that narrative on its head. And he says, does he not have the right to exercise his compassion and his generosity as freely as he wants? It's his stuff. And he most certainly does. The workers have no right to claim that the landowner owed them more. The landowner owed them nothing more. And yet, he has every right to give as freely as he wants. He gives as he chooses, and who can call him wrong? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways are higher than our ways. His loving kindness, his abounding grace, exceeds the expectations and the sensibilities of humanity. The master of the house, he then asks this question that cuts right to the heart of the matter, and he says, "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And there it is. The laborers complain because of their hardness of heart, because of the sinfulness in their heart. They compare themselves to the latecomers. They say, "They've got what I want." And their hearts are filled with envy. And they complain that they did not get a denarius per hour. Envy in the heart. A poison that, if you are infected with it, disconnects you from reality. You know this, brothers and sisters, that the kingdom of heaven is not about what you earn. It is not about how long or how hard you can work. It's not about what you have accomplished. It's not about how much you have suffered. It isn't about you. It is about God and his gracious generosity. Flip over in your Bibles now to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Bible begins with Genesis. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 18. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 18. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It is not by your hand that you have acquired anything. What is it that you have earned? What is it that you deserve? Less than nothing. Destruction. God gives us everything. He provides everything. The universe is held together by the word of his power, by his word. So anything that exists is because he is sustaining the atoms within that thing in this moment. So he is trustworthy beyond measure. He is the source of all love. And yet in our selfishness and in our pride and our sinful disobedience, we distrust him. We think that we have earned it for ourselves. In our ungratefulness, we covet what other people have. How vastly that offends our God. And such offenses earn for us death. For the wages of sin is death. That's the payment we were due. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You hear the generosity of the master of this house. The wages offered in this parable, they are ultimately a symbol for God's free gift of eternal life. As you sit in this room today, have you received that gift of eternal life? Is Jesus' death on the cross and the forgiveness bought for you in his blood, is this precious to you? Is Jesus your treasure? Yes. Then rejoice, right? Let your heart overflow with gladness. There is nothing better that you could even conceive of. You have received more abundantly than anything you could ever have asked or imagined. Life everlasting in the beloved presence of our King, a new heaven and a new earth for you to eternally enjoy. An enormous family filled with fellow disciples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards you. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. As Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. But God's gifts of grace, they're not reserved for heaven only. They're flowing into this moment. As you sit in these brown seats, if you woke up in this morning and you found that there was food in the fridge, You did not earn it. God put it there. It is by His grace. If you have a warm house on a cold winter day, it is because of His grace. If you have a job and family and clothing, a Bible in your language that you can read, if you have a church that proclaims the word of God, if you have freedom to worship, then it is by His grace. If you woke up this morning and the first thing you did was breathe, it is because of the grace of God. This is the day that the Lord has made, so rejoice and be glad in it. Also, if you see your friend who has children that are more behaved than yours, rejoice in God's kindness towards them. If someone in this church is more successful than you, be glad. God is good. Give praise to God that there are people who actually love your grumpy neighbor. How God loves to give His grace to the undeserving. Brother. Me too. But that kind of unreserved gratitude, that's what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Don't you want to live in that? Don't you want to be that? When Jesus first speaks the parable, He begins with the words, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." This is what it looks like, everyone. Now, there was a most immediate meaning to what Jesus was saying, a point that was closest at hand, which was that, remember, Matthew was written to Jews primarily, this gospel. So this is very pertinent for the Jewish listener. God was bringing Gentiles into the people of God, grafting them in, giving them the same salvation that God had offered to any God-fearing Jew. But the Jews could have complained, right? We've been here since the beginning, for millennia. We worked in the scorching sun, baking bricks in Egypt and wandering through that hot desert, enduring the furnaces of Babylon. What have these pagan newcomers done? What do they contribute? Surely the Gentiles cannot be counted among the chosen and precious people of God. This is our promised land. But confounding human sensibilities is the gracious sovereignty of God. And He has chosen, and He has every right to show kindness to whomever He will. He is God in heaven, and we are on earth, so let our words be few. Our fallen world runs upside down compared to the upright kingdom of the God of all grace. A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. How pleasant it is to have been brought into this vineyard, to have been counted among the people of God. Sing of it, right? Sing of it. Let your heart be filled with joy. Sing of it. When God saves us and He brings us into the vineyard, no matter the hour, He also calls us to go and to work the vineyard. We're not just grapevines. We're day laborers. Because the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. And He calls us now to serve and to minister, to disciple, to proclaim the gospel, to bring in the nations, that the whole world would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, with the fruits of repentance, with the fruits of the Spirit. It's our work, not someone else's. So praise God who gives us this privilege, we who are desperate and undeserving. Praise Him who did not need us, but in His sovereign grace, He lavished His riches upon us and continues to. Praise this keeper of the vineyard. praise him. So the last will be first, and the first last. Notice the reverse order from the end of chapter 19. There it said that the first will be last and the last first. Now we read the reverse. The last will be first and the first last. Those who the world considers last, who are undesirable, who are destitute, an economic loose cannon, God elevates to be with the first. He brings them up out of the mire, the darkness, the corruption, and he gives them glory and honor and praise. Those who were first will receive no greater reward, but will receive the same as the last. This is heavenly, awesome equity. In the kingdom of heaven, God will give to all with equal and abounding generosity, with grace upon grace, with love that knows no measure. And so it would do us well, brothers and sisters, to meditate upon these graces of God. I've said we've been born in brokenness. Indeed. We breathe its air. Every moment of the day, we're breathing the air of brokenness. And so it's very hard for us to shake the sensibilities of this world. You know this because still we're trying to earn it, trying to prove ourselves with what we can accomplish, we want to achieve. And when we feel like we haven't done enough or we haven't pleased God in the right way, then we begin to doubt that he loves us. Like maybe he's looking on me with disappointment. Because I didn't do it right or enough. It's the same mentality of these laborers in the vineyard. We begin to doubt God's love. And then when we do achieve something, when something good has happened, we begin to look around us and we see others and like, they didn't do it like that. I'll be getting paid more than them. I earned more. I deserve more. I'm better than them. We judge. We know we shouldn't do these things. You know, we all intellectually know that it's wrong, but we breathe in the brokenness of this world and we can't shake its sensibilities. It's not enough to just say to yourself, all right, I know it's wrong. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm not going to compare. I'm not going to judge. I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to begrudge God's gifts anymore. But listen to this. You can't do that. You can't just remove a pattern of thinking from your life without replacing it with some other pattern of thinking. There's no such thing as like no, and because of a void, a vacuum is created. Like what happened in Syria and Iraq when a power vacuum was created? ISIS. What happens in us when there's a power vacuum? Hopefully not jihadis, but it's bad news. Something else dark fills it. So we have to replace patterns of thinking with other patterns of thinking. And so what is it? What is the counter to our covetousness, our works-based mentality, our judgment of others, our hard-heartedness, our begrudging to God? What counters it? Gratitude. Gratitude confounds the sensibilities of this broken world. Right? So be grateful for the milk in your refrigerator. Be grateful for the family that you have. Be grateful for your neighbor's success. Be grateful for salvation purchased in blood. Be grateful that you are a new creation in Christ, that you've been made an ambassador of heaven. Be grateful. Think on these things. Being grateful isn't just a switch you flip and like, Grateful. Now I'm a grateful person. This is a discipline to practice. We discipline ourselves in prayer. We discipline ourselves in time in the Word. We discipline ourselves with fasting, whatever else. Discipline yourself in the practice of gratitude. When you're low, when you are discouraged, when you feel like God's love isn't towards you, surely, surely there is something you remember that God has done for you. And you can be grateful. When you wish you have what you don't have, turn and thank God for what he has given. When your spouse frustrates you, is there something in them that you could be grateful for? When someone belittles you, is there something for which you can offer an authentic expression of thankfulness? Is there someone new to the church? Can you welcome them in to a family of thanksgiving? Like, it's not enough for us to be a friendly church. We want to be a church of friends. Brothers and sisters, the truth is, every one of us has arrived in the 11th hour. And when we take a moment to realize this, to realize what we have been given, and the price that has been paid, that we would receive it, if we had eyes to see it, wouldn't our hearts explode with heaven's ecstasy? Yeah, we are blessed beyond measure. Hardly do we truly wrap our heads around this. But if we could, if we as a people could wrap our minds around what God has done for us and we be filled with gratitude, then we would be living in the kingdom of God now. We're in it, but we would be more in it. It would be more realized. Be alive, it'd be like electricity around us. Praise God who gives such privileges to the undesirable and the undeserving. Praise him who did not need us, but in his sovereign grace, in the 11th hour, he lavished his riches upon us. Praise this keeper of the vineyard who gives in such a way that would confound our human sensibilities. And Father, we do praise you. We praise you. And I believe these things, Lord. Help my unbelief. We believe these things. Lord, help our unbelief. Fill our hearts with gratitude. How they are prone to wander, to look around and covet, to begrudge. Father, fill our hearts with gratitude. What you have done for us is love unmeasured, grace unfettered. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, we praise you. Amen.